Let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who delights in the good of your servants. And we ask that the Psalms that we've been studying, the prayers that we've been studying in these past weeks and months would often be found on our lips, and even this psalm that we're about to study. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit will implant these words in our hearts and would put them on our lips as well. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in Psalm 35, and I will begin by reading the psalm. A psalm of David. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of buckler and shield and rise up for my help. Draw also the spear and the battle axe to meet those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let those be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. Let those be turned back and humiliated who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them on. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my soul. Let destruction come upon him unawares, and let the net which he hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. And my soul shall rejoice in the Lord. It shall exult in his salvation. All my bones will say, Lord, who is like you, who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him? And the afflicted and the needy from him who robs him. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask of me things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good to the bereavement of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. I went about as though it were my friend or brother. I bowed down mourning as one who sorrows for a mother. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. The smiters, whom I did not know, gathered together against me. They slandered me without ceasing, like godless jesters at a feast. They gnashed at me with their teeth. Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue my soul from their ravages, my only life from the lions. I will give you thanks in the great congregation. I will praise you among a mighty throng. Do not let those who are wrongfully my enemies rejoice over me. Nor let those who hate me without cause wink maliciously. For they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful words against those who are quiet in the land. They open their mouth wide against me. They said, Aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. You have seen it, O Lord. Do not keep silent. O Lord, do not be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake to my right and to my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Lord my God, according to your righteousness, and do not let them rejoice over me. Do not let them say in their heart, Aha, our desire. Do not let them say, We have swallowed him up. Let those be ashamed and humiliated altogether who rejoice at my distress. Let those be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me. Let them shout for joy and rejoice who favor my vindication. And let them say continually, The Lord be magnified who delights in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall declare your righteousness and your praise all day long. Well, last week we did exactly half of this psalm and we got to verse 14. And so my goal tonight is to cover verses 15 through 15 through 28, the second half of the psalm. And I think it's good to spend 2 weeks on a psalm. Well, good for me, and I hope good for you. It's probably something we should have done for every psalm, is spend 2 weeks on each one. I've titled this psalm A Prayer for Victory, and that is just exactly what it is. This psalm is a prayer for victory. And I want to consider that just for a few moments here from the outset, that this psalm is a prayer for victory. The Christian life is and must be a victory. The Christian life is and must be an overcoming. And so if you're to take those two things in Scripture, Christian and an overcomer, and if you were to trace the boundary of both of those things with a circle, it'd be a completely overlapping circle, a Christian and an overcomer. A Christian is an overcomer. Every Christian is an overcomer, and every overcomer is a Christian. Every Christian is an overcomer because there's no other way to be a Christian than by also being an overcomer. And every overcomer is a Christian because there's no other way to be an overcomer than to also be a Christian. And so you might ask, overcome what or overcome who in this prayer for victory? And as I mentioned last time, it's the three traditional enemies of the Christian, biblical I should say, but the three that have been traditionally listed from the Bible: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are the enemies of a Christian that a Christian must overcome. And then I added a fourth last time from Scripture as well: death. And so every Christian must be an overcomer of the world, and an overcomer of the flesh, and an overcomer of the devil, and an overcomer of death. There's no other way to be a Christian than to be an overcomer of those things. And so this psalm is a prayer for victory. It's a prayer for victory. Now, if I had to choose one of those enemies of the Christian and say this psalm is about this enemy first, I would definitely choose, of those four, the world. Obviously, that's who David is writing about. He's writing about other people. And he prays for victory over his enemies throughout this psalm, and it's always first human, his human enemies. But I hope you don't think I'm crazy to say that what David prays against the world, against his human enemies, can be applied and was intended to be applied from the very start also to the flesh and to the devil and to death. And so the whole psalm really applies to all of those, and the Christian's victory over all those enemies fits the same pattern and fits the same prayer, and it's intended to be. So I think intended by the Holy Spirit, intended by David as well. But since world is first, certainly, in this psalm, let me start by considering our victory over the world. And I think it's obvious that the world has a two-pronged approach against us. One is enticement. And maybe you experience this at work. Hey, listen to this dirty joke because it's funny and because it's not going to harm you. And so the world, in a million different forms, has that prong of attack against us of enticement, and it is constant. And then the second prong of the world's attack, obviously, is persecution. And I think we tend to distinguish way too severely between those two, enticement and persecution. So we say things like, I wonder if persecution is coming. It might be just right around the corner. And we tend to separate those two things when they're always intertwined. And so persecution says God is not on your side. God is not favoring you. And enticement says, join us. It's better. And those things are always combined. God is not on your side, and so you should join us. It'll be better. Those things are always intertwined. To use the same thing I used before, if you're to trace the boundary of persecution and enticement, they might be overlapping completely. The same. They're always together. And so in every enticement, there's a message of persecution. God is not favoring you, and that's why we're opposing you. And in every persecution, there is an enticement. Hey, join us, and then this persecution will be over. Now, while we're still on victory over the world and yet to consider victory over devil and the flesh and death, let me say a little bit about imprecatory prayers, and we went over some of this last time. But David prays against the world in this psalm. He prays against his enemies. For example, in verses 4, let those be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. Let them be turned back and humiliated who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them on. Let their way be dark and slippery with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. Those are David's prayers against his enemies, and sometimes they're called imprecatory prayers. Or verse 26, let those be ashamed and humiliated altogether who rejoice at my distress. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me. Well, how do we square this with what Jesus taught us, to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us and not to pray against them? Well, we talked about this a little bit last time. I think it helps to know and to remember that God must prevail. He must win the battle against all of his enemies. There's no other way. And he prevails either in grace over his enemies. That's how he's prevailed over us when we're saved. He prevailed over us in grace, or he can prevail in wrath for all eternity. But he must prevail. There's really no other option. God must prevail, or his enemies must prevail over him. And so there's no second way. And so I think David often prays for the shame, for the confusion, for the defeat of his enemies without knowing which way he's praying for. Whether he's praying for God to prevail over his enemies in grace or prevail over his enemies in wrath. And what he has in mind is simply that God would prevail. And I think sometimes we must pray against our enemies in order to pray for them. Pray that God would prevail over them in his grace in order to pray for them. That's the only way that God gives grace, is by prevailing over in grace. And we looked last time at this passage, Psalm 83, which I think is helpful for this, that it's even taught in the Psalms. Psalm 83, verse 13, oh my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. Same kind of prayer. Like fire that burns the forest and like a flame that sets the mountain on fire. So pursue them with your tempest. Terrify them with your storm. Fill their faces with dishonor that they may seek your name, O Lord. Well, now he's praying that the Lord would prevail over them, even fill them with dishonor for their good, that they may seek your name and get benefit from that. It's really spelled out in Psalm 83, and I think it's maybe behind the scenes or implicit in the rest of the Psalms where this takes place. I looked back again at what Martin Luther wrote on the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord said, pray for your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And he takes up this question, why is it that in the Bible many holy men, both in the Old and the New Testament, pray against their enemies when the Lord does that? I wish I could read you everything that he said, because it's really good throughout, and he takes up a number of different things. But let me read you some of what he said as he deals with these questions. He says, for one of these two things has to happen. Either the word of God will abide and conquer them, and he means in grace here, or at least they will be unable to suppress it, even if they refuse to accept all its grace and goodness and salvation. And so God must prevail in one way or the other. It's one of two things that must happen. And so he traces out those two ways. And then he says, if we have to make a choice of which should perish, whether the word of God and the kingdom of Christ or the Pope with all his mob, and those are his enemies, those are the ones seeking his life, then rather let him, the Pope, go to the abyss of hell in the name of his God, the devil, just so that the word of God may abide. If I must bless and praise one of them and curse and damn the other one, then I will bless the word of God, but curse them with everything they have and everything that they have. For I must place the word of God above everything else. So he says, if I have to choose, I'm going to choose the word of God over my enemies. And he does have to choose. It has to be that one way or the other. But he indicates that he's not sure which way he's asking to prevail. And so he says, this is the way God's word proceeds. It hammers the great and mighty mountains with its thunder and lightning and storms so that they smoke. It shatters everything that is great and proud and disobedient, as Psalm 29 says. But on the other hand, it is also like a fruitful rain, sprinkling and moistening, planting and strengthening whatever is like the poor parched plants that are weak and sickly. And so the word of God, flattens the mountains, but sometimes leaving a blessing in its way, sometimes watering and strengthening what remains in grace of the Lord. And so that's the sense in which we pray for our enemies, according to what he says. And I think the Psalms agree with that too. Well, let me bring in, as we're considering the Christian's victory over the world, let me bring in the flesh and the devil, and also death, which is personified in Scripture, I think not just one or two places, but in a number of places. Remember the four horsemen of Revelation? There's the white horse, which is the victor who goes out. There's the red horse, which is war. The black horse, famine, which follows war. And then the last horse is pale green, not really a color for a horse. It's the word chloros, which is a green yellow. It's the backside of a leaf. It's also the color of infection. And the one who sat on it had the name of death. And so he's personified in the vision of John. And his job, his task, is to kill one quarter of the earth with sword, famine, plague, and wild beasts. And so in a number of places, Scripture treats death as an enemy that the Christian must prevail over. And that's one place in which it does it. But considering the world and the flesh and the devil and death, one of the amazing things that this psalm teaches about our victory over those, so that we'll praise God as one who works wonders, is it teaches that the places where these enemies make advances on us, those become the very instruments of their defeat. And so it teaches that, for example, in verse 8, as David prays this against his enemies, let destruction come upon him unawares that he doesn't know, and let the net which he hid for David catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall, because in the previous verse he's talked about his enemies without cause hiding their net for me and digging a pit for my soul, and yet he prays that his enemies would be caught into the very net that they set for him. And that applies to all of the enemies of the Christian, all the ways in which we prevail. It follows the same pattern. And so the places where our enemies prevail against the Christian, far from being a waste, are the very instruments that the Lord uses to bring about victory. And that's what David prays for. It's like the proverb, he who digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone, it will come back on him. So think about instances of that in Scripture or in your life. Haman against Mordecai. And so Haman builds this great gallows for Mordecai. That is the very instrument of Haman's defeat, and that's spelled out in a whole bunch of different ways in the book of Esther. That's the world as an enemy. Haman, a human being, a person who opposes God and believers, or Satan. And Satan inspired Judas to bring about the cross. That became the very instrument of Satan's defeat. And Judas's suicide pictures Satan's suicide of what he did at the moment when he thought he had made the greatest gain. It's the same of your flesh. Your flesh makes progress against you, and that becomes the very thing that God uses to help you defeat it, or death itself. And so the death of a Christian is the very way in which a Christian prevails. And God brings this about so that in verse 10, your bones will say, Lord, who is like you? No one else does this. Who is like you, who delivers the afflicted from one who is too strong for him, and the afflicted and the needy from one who robs him? Because all these enemies are greater than the Christian, the world, the flesh, the devil, and death itself. And yet the Lord delivers the Christian from all of these. Now I want to consider this as well, and we're still considering the title, a prayer for victory. A prayer for victory, because there's no other way to prevail but by prayer. The Christian life is an overcoming of the world, the flesh, the devil, and death. And the Bible tells you how you prevail over these. It's by faith. 1 John 5:4, for whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So a Christian prevails and overcomes by faith and by prayer. In fact, those are inseparable, faith and prayer. If we go back to my circles, those might be, again, completely overlapping, by prayer and by faith. And so our war against the devil, Ephesians chapter 6, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so we take on the armor of faith, by which we quench all the darts of the evil one, because we overcome by faith. And yet each piece we're to put on with prayer. As it says at the end, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all of the saints. And so a Christian, the victory of the Christian life is by faith, and it is by prayer, which is to say the same thing. And so is this psalm and the other psalms that we've looked at, is this something to admire on Sunday nights? Or do you actually pray against the world and the flesh and the devil and death, something like what you find in verse 2? Take up buckler and shield, Lord, small shield and large shield, and rise up for my help. Draw also the spear and the battle axe to meet those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. One thing that's said to me sometimes after I preach, and I'm really not talking about any of you, but maybe somebody new or something like that that I hear, is I agreed with everything you said in the sermon. And I'm not, I say, well, great, that's good. But I'm not totally sure how to take that. I suppose that's better than disagreeing, but you might need to do more. You might need to do more. It's not just agreeing. It's actually trusting. It's actually praying to the Lord. That's the way in which we prevail. And often the way that the enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil, and death are defeated by their own advances, like I was just trying to explain a moment ago, is because they cause you, their advances, their victories cause you to pick up the weapon of prayer. And that's the weapon by which the Christian prevails. That's what spells their defeat. So that's how the flesh advances against you, and then the very advance against you is used for its own defeat, or the devil, or the world. It causes the Christian to pick up the weapon of prayer. Now, I went through a number of things from the outset just to notice about this psalm, and I won't go through all of them. But one that's memorable about this psalm is that there's many direct quotations, which make it especially vivid. And so David puts words in the mouth of God, his bones, his enemies, and the great throng. And he puts it in quotes. I don't think David used quotes, but he expressed himself in such a way that when he's translated, we use quotes. And so he puts words in the very mouth. And so verse 3 we've read, where David prays that the Lord would say to his soul, I am your salvation. Or that his bones would say in response to this, Lord, who's like you who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him, and the afflicted and the needy from one who robs him, verse 10. And we'll come to those again, verse 21, where he puts in the words in the mouth of his enemies, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. Or verse 25, do not let them say in their heart, aha, our desire. Do not let them say we have swallowed them up. Or verse 27, in the great congregation, let them say continually, the Lord be magnified, who delights in the prosperity of his servant. And so these are very vivid parts of David's prayer, and they relate in to each other in important ways. And then I mentioned last time a mirror, that this whole psalm could be understood through a mirror. Mirror image, the wicked and the righteous, or God and his enemies. Meaning that to pray, for example, that the wicked be suddenly surprised and overtaken by a punishment that he does not know and didn't see coming. In a mirror is to pray that the righteous be suddenly surprised and overtaken by a reward that he does not know and that he doesn't see coming. And so to pray for one according to this mirror is to pray for the other and to require it. To grasp the one is to grasp the other and requires the other. To pray that the wicked be confounded and confused by God's power is to pray that the righteous be amazed by God's grace and be amazed that he is the God who works wonders. And I think you'll see that mirror that I'm trying to speak of more clearly in the last half than you do in the first half of this psalm. Okay, three parts of the psalm, pretty evenly divided. A cry for help, verse 1 through 10. The psalmist's innocence, verses 11 through 18, and a prayer about enemies or against enemies, 19 through 28, and so it divides pretty easily. And then I tried to say this last time, I've tried to find an easier way to say this, but this is hard to say. All three of those elements are found in all three of those parts. So each three of these are found in each of those sections, a cry for help, a proclamation of the psalmist's innocence, and a prayer about enemies. But the one I've put with each section is the one that perhaps is the most emphasized in it. or the most vivid in it. And so we'll just follow that outline and I'll go through it. And then each of those three sections ends with worship, and which it anticipates, and it's the goal of David's prayer. He anticipates his prayer being answered, and he's already worshiping at the end of all three of those sections. Well, we're in the middle of the second section, which is the psalmist's innocence. That's what's most prominent there. The psalmist's innocence, and that sounds strange, perhaps in our mouth, just as some of the imprecations sound strange in our mouth. We're not used to speaking of our innocence, or thinking that somehow what we experience is undeserved. Sometimes you'll ask people, how are you doing? And they say, better than I deserve. And that's how we think as a Christian. And that's proper for us to think that way and to speak that way as well. But David speaks of trials that come on him from his enemies that are undeserved and unearned, that he hasn't done anything to deserve it. And he's speaking of it in a different sense, not in the sense that he's righteous without God and righteous before God on his own, but in the sense that what's at the base of the persecution against him, that he's not on God's side and that God's not on his side. That's the basis of the opposition against him from the world. It's not true. He's innocent. They're opposing him for that reason without cause. And so we pick up in the middle of this where David is speaking of this, speaking of his own actions toward his enemies, which is kind and merciful towards them, and it's matched by the very opposite for them. So verse 15, but at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. The smiters whom I did not know gathered together against me. They slandered me without ceasing, like godless jesters at a feast. They gnashed at me with their teeth. And so David says, my enemies, when I stumbled, when they stumbled, I prayed for them. But when I stumbled, they rejoiced and they called themselves together and came around me. And even people I didn't know, he says, the smiters whom I did not know, people I don't even know, they're part of this party rejoicing against me for no reason. They're strangers to this. And then he said it becomes like a feast, like godless jesters at a feast. And so a feast is where people might feel good and start doing coarse jesting and insults. And that's what he says has happened to him. Like godless jesters at a feast, they gnash against me. Now, what does this remind you of? And thinking back to some of the Psalms, well, this reminds you of the scene of the cross. Christ experienced this. In fact, he experienced this to the fullest. His enemies, even people he didn't know who have no cause against him, gathering around him, rejoicing at his stumbling. There's no limit to what they afflict. They slandered me without ceasing and then jesting at him. And you can think of the priests, and even the people passing by who really have no cause, and wagging their heads and insulting him and saying that God has forsaken him against him. And so this is the kind of thing that David is talking about in the world being against him. Now, in verse 15, there's a word that is awkward for translators, and I'll just call your attention to it. Let me read it in my translation, verse 15. At my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered together. The smiters, that's the word, whom I did not know, gathered together against me. And the reason it's awkward, it's the word broken. The broken ones is literally what it says. It's the same word that's used in Psalm 51:17 for the broken and contrite heart you will not despise. It's used also for Mephibosheth's feet. It describes him as one who has broken feet, crippled feet is the way that it is translated. And so how does that make sense? The broken ones whom I did not know gathered themselves against me. And so translators deal with it in several different ways. Some just change it to a different word. Say, well, maybe one letter's wrong. That's why it's so awkward. And so they speak of oppressors whom I did not know gathered against me. Some change it from broken ones to breakers, those who break, and that's what my translation does. The smiters, whom I did not know, gathered together against me, but that's not really what the word means. It doesn't mean breakers. It means broken ones. And so I think actually the King James Version, I think probably captures it most faithfully to what's there. And it uses the translation, the abjects, the abjects whom I did not know gathered together against me is the way that it puts it. And I had to look that up because I didn't know what it meant, abject. But it means cast down, sunk into a low state, hopeless, resigned. And so you might speak of abject surrender, just a hopeless surrender of one who's been beaten down and there's nothing left. And so this perhaps speaks of those who are despairing. And so those who come against the Christian are those with no hope, who've despaired. They're the broken ones, not in a sense of the Lord breaking in order to give life, but broken ones in that way. Verse 17. So as David paints this scene, it's very vivid. They're gathering around him. Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue my soul from their ravages, or growling, my only life from the lions. David's picturing spiritually what happened to Daniel literally, didn't it? Daniel was in the lion's den and had his life rescued from the lions. Or David is picturing people as animals. He's praying against people here, but he's picturing them as lions and asking the Lord would rescue him from these fierce lions. And he says, he prays, how long? How long will you look on at this scene and not do anything? Not rescue me from it. How long will you look on? Rescue my soul from the ravages. Now, that might sound to you like an impatient prayer. How long, Lord? Might sound to you like a presumptuous prayer. But let me submit to you that this is a God-honoring prayer. How long, O Lord, will you look on? And let me submit to you, in fact, that the reason God allows trials to persist is often in order that that very prayer, that very God-honoring prayer, would be found on our lips. How long will you look on and not come to my rescue? And when that prayer is found on our lips, the Lord comes to the rescue of his people against the world, against the flesh, against the devil, and against death itself. Well, each section ends in worship. So verse 18, David says, I will give you thanks in the great congregation. I will praise you among a mighty throng. And so he's already anticipating worship. He's already anticipating the answer as he prays it. And it's public worship. It's public worship, not private worship. Give thanks in the great congregation and praise you among a mighty throng, probably the festival throng that would gather in Jerusalem. And David loved appearing among them in order to honor and to praise the Lord. So the second section, the psalmist's innocence, verse 11 through 18. The third section, what comes most prominently, is prayer against enemies. That's what's most vivid in this last section, verse 19 through 28. Verse 19, do not let those who are wrongfully my enemies rejoice over me, nor let those hate me without nor let those who hate me without cause wink maliciously. David says, don't let those who are my enemies rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies. And the word that's used there is a lie. They're enemies over a lie. Wrongfully, my enemies. Perhaps the lie is God is not with you. And so that's what his enemies think. That's what they'd like to prove. And they're enemies over him over a lie. They're wrongfully his enemies. And so he prays that they would not wink maliciously. What does that mean? Well, I've seen a very good example of this on video. I'm glad I didn't see it in person, but it was a real event of people trying to serve papers to a motorcycle shop that I'm sure was disreputable. The person at the door who's the boss gives a signal, nods his head to the two guys that are closing in on the person serving the papers from behind, and they beat him as soon as he gave the signal for them to do that. And that's what's being spoken of here with this winking eye. Don't let them who hate me without cause wink maliciously in signal to one another. And that's the very thing. It's mentioned in Proverbs 6 and verse 12, this very thing. A worthless person, a wicked man who is one who walks with a perverse mouth, who winks with his eyes, who signals with his feet, who points with his fingers, who with perversity in his heart continually devises evil, who spreads strife. Therefore, his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly, he will be broken, and there will be no healing. Verse 20, and 21. For they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful words against those who are quiet in the land. And so he says what they don't speak, they don't speak peace, but they devise lying words against those who are quiet. And then he's going to say what they do say. They open their mouth wide against me. They said, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. And so here's one of these dramatic moments in the prayer where he puts words in the mouth of someone. And here he's putting words in the mouth of his enemies and saying, this is what they say. This is what they do. They have done this. They've opened their mouth against me. And he puts their words in the mouth so that it's the enemies in this section that are really emphasized and come to the front. And this is what they say. Aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. Now, the word aha is a really good translation of what it says in the Hebrew. It even sounds like it because the Hebrew is the word he'ok, he'ok. It's very similar to aha and means the same thing. It's an expression of joy, and this is the way I looked it up, but also it can be an expression of malicious joy, and that's what it is here in this. It's sort of a spontaneous, not very self-aware, but just a spontaneous expression of, in this case, malicious joy. So aha, aha, or ha'ak. And this is what David in his prayer depicts them saying so vividly. We've seen it. Our eyes have seen it. What have they seen? They've seen a weakness. They've seen a fault. And they know that their final victory is won. And what they're seeing is real. It's real. Imagine, again, the cross of the Lord's enemies saying as he's hanging on the cross or as he's died. And they say, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. There it is. That's the victory that we're waiting for. And it's real. It's happening. Our eyes have seen it. And so next in David's prayer, he appeals to a different way of seeing, to God's way of seeing. Verse 22, you have seen it, O Lord. Do not keep silent. O Lord, do not be far from me. And so he appeals to the Lord's way of seeing, who sees all. He sees what is outward. He sees what's inward. He sees what's small. He sees what's large. He sees what's at the ends of the earth. He sees the past, the present, and the future. And so the Lord sees the whole situation. You have seen it. O Lord, do not keep silent. And O Lord, do not be far from me. Verse 23 and 24. Stir up yourself and awake to my right and to my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Lord my God, according to your righteousness, and do not let them rejoice over me. Now that verse 24, it says, judge me, O Lord my God. And that might sound, again, like a strange prayer on your lips that might not be part of your prayer. Judge me, O Lord. But he's speaking of something different from being sinless in God's sight, as if our perfection could stand before the Lord. In fact, he says, judge me, O Lord, according to your righteousness. Now, righteousness is the idea of measuring up fully to a standard, measuring up fully to a mark. And so for a man to be righteous is to measure up fully to God's law, to what a man should be, which God tells in his law. What does it mean for God to be righteous? And it means for God to measure up fully to what he's promised. He's promised to be a refuge to those who trust in him. He's promised to give victory to those who trust in him. And so that's why David says, judge me, act in judgment, vindicate me according to your righteousness, according to acting according to what you've said. And do not let them rejoice over me. That's going to be the outcome of the Lord judging me with his righteousness. And then verse 25, do not let them say in their heart, aha, our desire. Do not let them say, we have swallowed him up. And so here again, we have this another vivid, direct quotation of the enemies. We have another sound of satisfaction. This time they're making it in their heart, but it's the same word, the aha. And this seems to be a counterpart to what verse 21 seemed to be the promise of. David says about his enemies, they're saying, they've already opened their mouth against me, and they're saying, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. They've seen some weakness in him. And so this is what they're anticipating. And this is what David prays. Don't let them say. Don't let them complete this. Don't let this now be the counterpart to what they've seen. Do not let them say in their heart the completion of their desire, the desire they thought was promised because of what they had seen. Aha, our desire. And this is the pleasure that they've completely swallowed him up. Do not let them say that we have swallowed him up. So it's as if David is saying, don't let there be a match between what they've seen and they're satisfied with what they're seeing and a final defeat, a final swallowing up of David's enemies. And so that's what the Lord does exactly, is according to this prayer. He doesn't let the enemies of the believer, of the Christian, the world, the flesh, the devil, death, even after they've said, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. We now, the victory has been secure. He doesn't let them complete the pleasure of that victory and say, aha, our desire, and we have swallowed him up. But rather, he reverses the advance that they have made. Now, I told you about a mirror in this psalm, or understanding the whole psalm according to this mirror. And that is to pray for the victory of the righteous is to pray for the defeat of the wicked, and even in the same manner, that the righteous would be victorious in the same manner that the wicked is defeated, a mirror image of the same. And I think you'll see, I told you you'd see it more in the second half of the psalm than the first, and so here it is, this mirror, verse 26. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who rejoice at my distress. Let those be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves over me. But here's the mirror. Let them shout for joy and rejoice who favor my vindication. And let them say continually, the Lord be magnified, who delights in the prosperity of his servant. He's praying for both, and one requires the other. That those who are against him, his enemies, be clothed in shame and distress. And those who favor his vindication shout for joy and would praise the Lord. And so he's praying against and into this mirror that I've been speaking of. This also takes us to the goal of the third section, which is public worship. Let them shout for joy who favor my vindication, and let them say continually, the Lord be magnified. So David prays for both, for public shame for his enemies and public joy for those who are for him. He prays for both. One requires the other, and in fact, they might even happen to the same person at the same time, that they'd be clothed with shame and at the same time a shout for joy that comes, and that's when the Lord prevails over them in grace rather than prevailing over them in his wrath. It's also the fifth place in the psalm where David vividly puts words in the mouth of someone, and here he puts it in the words of those who are publicly worshiping. And what he puts here is important. It's very vivid. It's the last part of the psalm, and it's the goal of the psalm. And he puts it in this way, that is to make it stand out. Let them say continually, and here it is: the Lord be magnified, who delights in the prosperity of his servant. And this is the way that the Lord wants us to worship him, is to magnify him as the Lord who delights in the prosperity of his servants. We're to think of him that way. We're to praise him in that way. Who delights in it's the word shalom, peace. But it's more than that. It's the well-being of his servants. This is the worship that the Lord wants, and you can see it in a mirror. Again, it's the opposite of the world, our enemy. That's the lie. They're my enemies because of a lie, and without cause is because the lie is that the Lord doesn't delight in the prosperity of his servant, and so that's why they oppose David, and they torment him and mock him as one saying the Lord doesn't delight in you. In fact, that's the very thing that they said to the Lord on the cross sarcastically. He's the one who the Lord delights in. We'll let him come down from the cross. And so David, the goal of this is that the righteous might say continually, all the time, in every circumstances, even when they can't understand, even when they can't see, even when their enemies are saying, I've seen what makes me happy. The Lord be magnified, who delights in the prosperity of his servant. And that's what they're to say continually, all of the time. And David, as he anticipates his friends, not his enemies, saying this, he plans to join in with his tongue, which means out loud, verse 28. And my tongue shall declare your righteousness and your praise all the day long. And here we have God's righteousness again. My tongue will declare your righteousness, that you fully measure up to the promise, that your acts match your word. That's what my tongue is always going to declare, that you've proven to be, or even that you will prove to be, the kind of God that you've promised to be. And so my tongue shall declare your righteousness and your praise all the day long. Let me end with a quote. And it's from the quaint saying section of Spurgeon's commentary on this psalm. And he's quoting from Thomas Brooks, which from what I've heard him called Spurgeon's favorite Puritan. People have said Spurgeon gathered smooth stones from Brooks, meaning Thomas Brooks. So let me quote what he says about this psalm. He says, "See how the hearts of the saints have been drawn out together against their persecutors. Prayers are the arms that in times of persecution the saints still have recourse to." And then he alludes to an episode from classic antiquity that I don't know of, but the point is clear. He says, "The Romans, being in great distress, were put so hard to it that they were fain, they were willing, to take the weapons out of the temples of their gods to fight with their enemies, and so they overcame them. So when the people of God have been hard put to it by reason of afflictions and persecutions, the weapons that they have fled to have been prayers and tears, and with these they have overcome their persecutors." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we would overcome our persecutors, which is the world, which is the flesh, which is the devil, which is death itself, with your power, with your spirit, with prayers and with tears and with faith, and that by these things we might overcome and prove to be Christians. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.